Saul and David, house of Samuel, at the same time as we have the collapse of the house of Eli. And at the end of the book, we have the rise of the house of David at the same time as we have the collapse of the house of Saul. That's 1 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is David is king. Right? He gets the announcement at the end of 1 Samuel that Saul has died on the slopes of Gilboa, and David is received as king. And so 2 Samuel is the history of David as king. And that runs all the way through right to about the end of 2 Samuel. And then 2 Samuel and 1 Kings overlap a little bit, just like 1 and 2 Chronicles overlap a little bit, because we have David and Solomon, and their two reigns kind of linked together. So let's remember this again. 1 and 2 Samuel line up with 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings line up with 2 Chronicles. And so here we are now during the reign of King David. He's getting on in years now, and just about the end of his reign. It's been in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord has told him, David, you can't do it. However, he allowed David to gather the materials together, and Solomon was going to build the temple. So chapter 22, David's preparation for the house is added. This section is new. We don't have this in 2 Samuel. And what's left out of the chapter now, at the end of David's life, is the attempt by Adonijah, one of David's other sons, to usurp the throne. And therefore, Bathsheba's appeal, Bathsheba being the mother of Solomon, she came into David, you remember, when he was an old man, and she informed David that Adonijah was trying to push his way in. Solomon was still a very young man at this point, and he was trying to throw his weight around. He had certain key people in the kingdom that had sided with Adonijah, and so Bathsheba came with Benaiah, who was the chief of security in the palace, and she came and made her appeal to David. And David acted immediately. He said, you get Solomon down to the Gihon Spring, the only freshwater spring in the city of Jerusalem, and the place where David's men had broken into the city in the first place. That was David's first recollection of taking the city of Jerusalem. Let's remember that there were three things David wanted to do when he became king. Remember what they were? Number one, he wanted the place of the name. He knew that Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to put his name. And so he gave the generalship of his army to anyone who could break into this seemingly perfectly defended city. So well defended that they said that the halt and the lame and the blind could protect it. But Joab found this water system that went back in underneath the city wall, and he shimmied up the water trough and broke into the city, opened up the city to David's men, and so Jerusalem became David's capital. The second thing David wanted to do was that not only the Lord's name be honored, but that the Lord himself have his rightful place among the people. And so he went down and got the Ark of the Covenant and started to bring it up to Jerusalem, and that's when he had his problem. Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark, dropped dead, and so on. They turned aside to the house of Obed-Edom. But when David saw what tremendous blessing was coming to the house of Obed-Edom, he went back down and got the ark and brought it up. And we have that recorded for us here in 1 Chronicles, a little further back in the book. As they say, I know it's here somewhere. Chapter 13. That's where they bring the Ark of the Covenant back. It got as far as the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, by the end of the chapter. And then they finally bring it up to Jerusalem, or at least to Gibeon. And there it is, until eventually the house of the Lord is built, and it's brought with great rejoicing up to Jerusalem. The third thing that David wanted to do, first thing was, he wanted the name, the place of the name. Secondly, he wanted the presence of the Lord to be consciously known among the people of God. And thirdly, he wanted to show by his life the character of God. He didn't want to just have a theoretical sense of his presence. He wanted the Lord to be real in his own life. And so he asked, is there anyone of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? And they spoke about this man, Mephibosheth, lame on both his feet. And he brought this man up from Lodibar, set him at the king's table, restored to him all that belonged to Saul, his father, and he ate the royal dainties until eventually, of course, David was driven from the throne by Absalom. There is no mention of Mephibosheth in Chronicles, except that he's listed in 1 Chronicles 8:34. But the story of Mephibosheth is left out of the account. But here in chapter 22, we have David preparing for the temple. And verse 1 says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. He prepared iron in abundance, and then verse 4, cedar trees, and so on. And he said in verse 5, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that is to be builded for the Lord must be, excuse me, exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I therefore will now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22, we have David's blessings. In the 2 Samuel, we have his curses. Curse on Shimei, curse on Joab, his curse on those that had taken advantage of him. And he said, let not their heads, their foreheads, go down to the grave in peace. He wanted the judgment of God to be executed. And on the surface, when we read that, we tend to back off and say, ooh, David, couldn't you show them a little mercy? Couldn't you show them a little kindness? But the fact is that David is portraying there exactly what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to set things right, too. You remember in Matthew's gospel that the Jews came to him one day and they said, is this any way for the Messiah to act? I mean, is it enough for you just to go around preaching and teaching? Look at the horrible conditions in the world. You've got to do more than that. You've got to do more than just preach. I mean, when Messiah comes, isn't he going to deliver the prisoners from their prison cells? Restore justice in the land? Isn't he going to do that? In fact, it was no one less than John the Baptist who raised the question. He said, now let's see, if I recall right, the promise was that you would preach deliverance to the captive. Now, I happen to be in prison at the moment, so it's a real practical point of theology to me, and I sure would like to get out of here. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus' answer at that time was, John, I have done some of these things. The blind do see, the lame walk. I have performed many of the miracles. In other words, there's enough evidence here to convince you that I really am the Messiah. I haven't done all the things that Messiah will do. But then again, you ought to know that, John, that there is an agenda. There is a timetable here. Remember, it was God the Father himself who said, Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, it's not going to be something that will happen overnight. However, having said that, having shown grace, and there's this debate that goes on in Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus, when he's confronted with this issue, and basically said, they say to him, look, if you're not going to go and establish justice in the world and put down the evildoer, then you're not the Messiah. How can we recognize you as the Messiah? And the Lord Jesus says, up until now, the violent take the kingdom by force. In other words, the whole history of so-called religious people has been an attempt to put down evil by violence. You can't bring the kingdom in by cutting off the heads of all the bad people, you know. It's a childish way of thinking, he says. You're like little children sitting in the market and speaking to each other and saying, come on, dance for us. Well, if you won't dance, then mourn for us, you know. He said it's a very childish way to think that what we need to do is put all the bad people in a room, cut off their heads, and then that'll be the end of it. So the fact is that we're all bad people, and if you start cutting heads off, there won't be any heads left. Right? We'd all go that way. So on the surface, Jesus appears not to be too serious about judgment. But then having said that, immediately he begins to upbraid the cities where he's preaching, and he calls down woes upon them. And he says, judgment is going to fall on you, and it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for you in the day of judgment. So Jesus reveals to us his attitude regarding judgment. Of course he believes in judgment. There will be justice in the earth. And when the Lord Jesus returns, as with David, at the end of his reign, he set things right. And before the millennial kingdom, so to speak, of Solomon's, before that kingdom of peace, there was the setting right of affairs. And so the Lord Jesus will do the same thing. There will be a setting right, the sheep and goats judgment and so on, that occurs before the millennial reign. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will execute judgment. Excuse me. He will execute judgment in the earth. It is interesting to notice, however, in Matthew chapter 11, that having said all of that, in the midst of this calling down the woes, the judgment of God on these unrepentant people, he suddenly breaks into prayer. And we read, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And by this, he reveals his strategy for setting things right. That he won't do it simply through massive shows of power and by destroying the ungodly. He will set about to do it by winning the hearts of men and women, by wooing us by the revelation of himself. And as he reveals himself to us, the Father will use the revelation of Christ to change lives, to change hearts. And that's our ministry in this present day. It is not to establish judgment in the world. There's a very striking difference when the apostle writing to the Hebrews says that these wicked people, these adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. Now in the old covenant, of course, it was man who was to judge them, take them out and stone them to death. But now in this age of grace, it's God who judges them. And it's our privilege to bear Christ about in this world. God is determined to set up little outposts of heaven, expressions of Christ in the lives of his people, so that men and women, overwhelmed by the love of Christ, have their lives changed. And that's his strategy at the present time, that God will reveal himself through Christ to babes, to ordinary people, who seek after his truth. And immediately following on that, of course, then the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Come to me, you who are weary. Take my yoke upon you. Now, it's not so much the picture of an ox, of an animal, a beast of burden here. The idea of taking my yoke upon you goes back to the Old Testament, where the idea of the yoke was the right of the king to rule. Remember, as we read through the story now, we'll come to the sad story of Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son. And what does he say? They meet at Shechem at the great national amphitheater there, and the people say to Rehoboam, look, be reasonable, back off on the taxes, and we'll be loyal to you. He meets with his advisors, the older ones, the younger ones, and he comes back to the people, and this is what he says, you thought my father's yoke was heavy. Wait till you feel mine. So the idea of the yoke is not so much a picture of a farmer and his ox, but a king and his subjects. And the Lord Jesus is telling them, listen, if you would like a king who bears lightly upon you, who gives you peace, who rules right, then you come to me and you let me rule in your heart and life, and you'll find rest to your souls. And so the Lord Jesus, when he comes again, will establish justice in the world. The first time he came, the fire fell on him at Calvary, but the next time he will come with flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. So the Lord Jesus is not averse to judgment. He is the God who will establish rule in the world. In fact, one of the things God says about his Son in Hebrews chapter 1, listen to this. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In other words, one of the reasons Jesus is going to rule over the whole universe is because he both loves righteousness and hates iniquity. You know, we ought to thank God for his wrath. If it wasn't for the wrath of God, you couldn't be saved. It was the wrath of God that fell on the Lord Jesus at Calvary that declares to us that God takes sin seriously. Because if he didn't, you could never go to heaven. God took your sin very seriously and exacted the full payment for it so that you can go free. We ought to thank God for hell. Hell tells us that God takes man seriously. There are real consequences to the choice. And God doesn't say, oh, well, I know what you said. I know you said you didn't want Christ, but you're just kidding, aren't you? I mean, I'll drag you to heaven anyway. No, if man doesn't want Christ, he doesn't want heaven. Because everything about heaven is Christ. And so God gives man a real choice. People have said to me, well, I don't think I'll be able to be happy in heaven. I mean, when I see my relatives lost, how could I ever be happy in heaven? Are you suggesting that you're more merciful and loving than the Lord Jesus is? You will see when you get to heaven that God did absolutely everything possible to woo your loved ones to heaven. He loves them far more than you do. They cost him far more than they ever cost you. They cost him everything. And we see his loyalty to his creatures in the story of Jonah as he pleaded with Jonah and said, Jonah, look at those people. You didn't water this gourd. You didn't care for it. But I made those people. I love those people. I have a loyalty to them. I don't want them to perish. It will be seen that God is more than just. God is more than fair. God is merciful, full of mercy, slow to anger, plenteous in kindness. And it will be seen in that day that God did absolutely everything possible to save people. But if they choose to perish, they will perish. And God takes man seriously, even if man doesn't take God seriously. So it is true that the wrath was executed at the end of King David's reign. However, Chronicles doesn't record that. That's all expunged from the record. Instead of that, we have the added blessings. First of all, his blessing of Solomon in chapter 22 and verse 7, where he reminds Solomon why he will not be able to build a house for the Lord, because he's a man of blood. Now, it wasn't that God was punishing David for being involved in warfare. It was that in order for the type to be consistent, in order for the picture to be accurate, the first time the Lord Jesus came, it was to come to bleed and die It was not to come to dwell among his people in glory. It was to come to stand against the enemy, to do battle against the enemy, and to win the day. That was the first time he came. And so David's reign is a picture of that. His going into the valley to stand against the enemy, his being the champion, the savior. Whereas Solomon's reign is going to be one not of fighting his enemies, but having had all his enemies put under his feet, it's going to be one in power and glory. And so, in order for the typology to be consistent, David is not going to be able to build a house for the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that the great men of the Old Testament all did without what they wanted most of all. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He left Ur of the Chaldees, that fabulous city, left Haran, left Egypt, lived in a tent. The only real estate he ever owned was the place where they buried him, and he never dwelt in a city. Looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. Moses, he wanted to cross with the people of Israel into the promised land. And God said, I'm sorry, I can't let you do it. Again, the typology is involved. Yes, he failed in smiting the rock, but you see, what the law could not do, the lawgiver couldn't bring them in. Only Joshua, Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, was able to bring them in. And David, the man who wanted to build a dwelling place for God on earth, he wasn't allowed to do that either. It shows their strength of character, doesn't it? That in spite of that, they were able to overcome and to carry on well. Christians can afford to be disappointed in this life because ultimately we're going to get everything. And so it was with Abraham. He's not missing out now, is he? He knows about that city. He dwells there in the immediate presence of God. Moses, he made it in too, didn't he? Not with a bunch of rebel camp slaves, labor camp slaves. He made it in to stand with the Lord Jesus himself on Transfiguration Mountain and speak about his exodus. And David, he got what he really wanted to. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And forever, David will be there, not in some little earthly temple built on planet Earth, but in the abiding places of God in heaven itself. But we do learn at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 that all these great ones of the past did without so that we could get in on it. They missed out on some things. They didn't enter into the fullness of the promises so that we, poor sinners of the Gentiles, could be brought into the fullness of it, that they without us should not be made perfect. Following the blessing of Solomon, verses 17, 18, 19, we have the blessing of the princes. David encourages those who are going to help Solomon in preparing for the temple. And from chapter 23 right through to the end, all of this is added. This is all new material. You won't find this anywhere else in your Bible. We have the distribution of the Levites, the Levitical offices. And notice an interesting phrase in chapter 23 and verse 26. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Their sojourn was over. They had carried it all through the wilderness journey. And then it had been stolen from Shiloh and taken down into Philistia. And again they were commissioned to bring it up to Jerusalem. But now, says David, your journeyings are over. You're not going to have to carry these vessels anymore. And you know, we in our pilgrimage, in our sojourn, it's as if as we make our way through the desert, we haul all of this stuff along, you know. We have a little outpost of heaven that's been commissioned to us. We move along through this wilderness journey, bearing with us something of the blessings of heaven. But there's a day coming when we'll lay our burdens down. We'll be home. The emblems that we put out every Lord's Day morning will be put out for the last time. And we won't have them anymore. We won't have the heartaches and the pains and the suffering and the difficulties and the failures. It'll all be past. We'll be home. Here we seek no continuing city. We're not looking for that down here, but we do seek one to come. There is a place, there is a land where we never have to go away. We never have to say goodbye. There is a land of far distances. When at last we gather there, the Father will close the door and say, "Well, now nobody's leaving." And we'll be home, sweet home, forever. And so it was with the Levites, that their wilderness journeyings, their wanderings were over. And the promise was, "They shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it, for the service thereof." Be a great thing when we lay our burdens down, and no more sleepless nights, and no more broken hearts, and no more care of the churches, no more burdens to be borne. We'll be home, and the journey will be over. Now, in chapter 24, we have the sons of Aaron, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and their responsibilities. And in chapter 25, the musicians. Now, it's quite interesting to notice in verse 1 of chapter 25, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and," and "of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was," and so on. It lists the number and divisions of the singers. 24 divisions in all. Interesting little phrase, isn't it? That those who were involved in the music of the house of the Lord should prophesy with their musical instruments. And it seems that the idea there is that they told forth God's truth and glory in their music. We live in a day of me-ism, and that has crept into the church. And many of the songs that we hear today are subjective, where they tell about ourselves. They tell about our heartaches and our difficulties and so on. And, well, there's a place for that. But the whole spirit of true worship is to tell forth His glory. And it's important for us in our hymnology, as we sing, that our singing expresses how wonderful God is. That ought to be the spirit of our singing. You'll notice, of course, in the Old Testament that they had a great deal of external stimuli. You see, when you were born into the nation of Israel, you were connected, you were related, you were in the people, among the people of God. There was no spiritual connection necessarily. And so because these people didn't have that spiritual dimension to their life, they had to be artificially jump-started. They had to be externally stimulated. And so their foods and their clothing and the dance and the timbrel and the whole operation was designed to somehow stir up feelings of emotions that would be appropriate to their worship of God. But we don't need that. We don't need that external stimuli. When I hear about people going back to celebrating their worship to the Lord in the dance, I think to myself, this is primitive worship, where the people are externalizing their religious observance. The fact is that God's people ought to be joyful people. We ought to appreciate the wonderful things of God. We ought to express our worship to the Lord. In fact, the very first evidence of the Spirit-filled life is singing, isn't it? It's the expression of that. And I wonder, are we singing people? If I were to interview your neighbors, your children, the people that you come into contact with, would they think of you as a singing Christian?
let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world doesn't mind saying so. You pull up beside them at a stoplight, and they've got their mouth going, the car hopping up and down, they're slapping the steering wheel, you know. They're not afraid to sing. And the fact is that the world doesn't have any song to sing. It's a funeral dirge. But here we have this glorious song, the fruit of our lips. It's called the sacrifice of praise. Now, it's no sacrifice to sing when you're happy. It is a sacrifice to sing when you're sad. It's a sacrifice to sing when you're burdened, when you're pressured. To lift your voice in song to the Lord. You know, you can't be grumpy and sing praises at the same time. And so they told forth God's truth and glory through their music. And so we have the list of these singers that are recorded for us. And then in chapter 26, we have the porters. Those who kept the house of the Lord, kept the doors. And the keepers of the treasures, beginning in verse 20. And carrying on through the end of the chapter. The porters and the keepers of the treasure. The porters were those that controlled what was coming in, and the keepers of the treasure, of course, controlled what was going out. We need porters in the assembly. We need porters in our home. In fact, the woman is called the keeper of the home. That's the same word, the porter. The one who controlled the keep, the drawbridge. Was the keeper. And it is the responsibility of the sisters in the home to protect the home, to control what comes in and what goes out. We have a treasure in our assembly. We have a treasure in our homes. And the world is trying to pillage the assembly and try to pillage the home. And we need to keep an eye. We need to be porters and keepers of the treasure. You'll notice in verse 27 of chapter 26, we read, out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. There are some of us who would like victories, but we don't want battles. You know, you can't have one without the other. You don't have any war stories if you don't show up for the war. And here we read that the enrichment of the house of the Lord came through the spoils of war. The maintenance of the house of God came through the spoils of war. And you know, what makes for a strong, healthy assembly is that there are people going out and doing exploits for God in the community. They come in and they tell their war stories. They tell about making contact with some poor, desperate soul and opportunities to witness and say, pray for them. You know, it enriches the assembly. If we just get together and say, well, yeah, let's remember to pray for the lost, the great, nameless, faceless, who knows who they are, way out there somewhere, the assembly is impoverished by that. The enriching of the assembly is in meeting people who have been newly saved and hearing about opportunities and struggles, testimonies, and witnessing that's going on. That's what enriches the church, isn't it? If we become ingrown and we just talk to ourselves about ourselves, the assembly becomes a poor place. But what enriches the church, what enlarges our capacity is by the spoils of war, going out and doing exploits for the Lord. I wonder if I were to ask you this evening if you could sit down and write a list of 10 people that you'd like to see saved. Could you write down 10 names? See, there are some of us that have a real hard time with that. It doesn't cross our mind to think specifically about people that we meet who need to be saved. That's certainly the start, isn't it? And then to be able to communicate our faith. Could you sit down and give me your testimony in 2 minutes? If you don't, if you can't do that, then you're not prepared to go out and share your faith with others. We need to be involved in that. And the people who are the people who enrich the church. Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. We then have, beginning in verse 29 and carrying to the end of the chapter, the officers and the judges that were in the kingdom. And we conclude the chapter with these words, for every matter pertaining to God and affairs of the king.
Everything was handled properly. There were officers and judges, those that had discernment, those that had skills in ordering the affairs of the kingdom. And again, these are all people that we need in the assembly. We need people who will be porters, who will stand at the door, gatekeepers, those who will invite others in. We need people like that. We need people who will guard the treasures in the assembly. We need people who are judges, people who have discernment and can make right judgment about things. We need those who are officers, so to speak, those who are able to order the affairs of the assembly so that things are done decently and according to the order. And we need those who are prepared to go out and win battles and enrich the church in this way. Chapter 27 gives the 12 captains who supervised, and following that, beginning in verse 16, the princes of the tribes. In chapter 28, and carrying on through the rest of the chapter, we have David's last charge. He assembles all Israel. He's an old man now. He gets up and he pleads with the people to carry on faithfully for God. He shows them what he has gathered together. And you'll notice in chapter 29, he says this: "Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender. The work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." Number one, he says, God's hand is upon him for good. God has selected Solomon to do this work. And you know, every one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus has the hand of God upon us. Every one of us has been called to a special calling. We've been called to be holy, called to inherit a blessing, called out of darkness into light, called unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Every one of us has the hand of God upon us. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, God has raised us up for a special task to perform for him. Many of us are young in the things of God. As David says concerning Solomon, young and tender, and the work is great. If ever there was a day when that was true, it's still true, as the Savior said, the time is short, the work is great, the laborers are few. It's still the same today, isn't it? And you will notice at the end of the verse, he says this: the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. And if I were to apply this to this local assembly, it's good for us to remind our hearts, this assembly is for the Lord. As the Apostle Paul describes the role of the man and the woman in the church, he says this: that the man was not made for the woman was made for the man. And then he explains to us that the man-woman order is a little reflection of the Christ church order. So from that we can clearly infer that the church was not, that Christ was not made for the church is made for Christ. The church is for his pleasure. In other words, I don't come into this local assembly, look around and say, well, what's here for me? My question is, what's here for him? Now, if we give him what is rightfully his, if we worship him, if we preach Christ, if we live Christ, there will be lots for us. We will be enriched. We will be encouraged. It's true. But primarily, our focus in the assembly is not what's in it for me, but what's in it for him. Now, Christendom, by and large, has lost this principle. And they think that the church is a place where it's self-serve. You come and get what you can get. And they go church shopping, and they look for a church where they'll get the most out of it. Well, as they say on the old pop bottles, no deposit, no return. If you don't put anything into the assembly, you don't get anything out of it. The same is true everywhere, isn't it? I read about a lady who said to a Christian man, well, I don't have much interest in the mission field. And he said, I can tell you why. You don't get any interest where you don't have any investment. That's how it works at the bank, isn't it? And if you came to the bank and said, where's my interest? They'd say, where's your investment?
There's a direct relationship, isn't there? And if you don't invest anything in the work of God, if you don't invest in the assembly, if you don't invest in the mission field, then don't be surprised if there's no interest, because you haven't put anything in. But if you do, then of course you're enriched in the process. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 29, he says, "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, brass for things of brass, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones and so on." In other words, don't try to make wood things out of gold, and don't try to make gold things out of wood. There are in the assembly some things that are gold, some things that are silver, some things that are brass, some that are iron, some that are wood, and some that are stone. There are different kinds of materials, so to speak, in the church. And there are some people who try to make wood things out of gold. They major in miners. They get on their little hobby horse. And if you give them half a chance, they start arguing with you about some particular thing that's their big issue. They've got it stuck in their craw, and they just can't get over it. As we read through the Bible, we will see where God places the emphasis. We'll see what's the most important thing to God, and we'll put our emphasis where God puts his emphasis. And we'll seek, as we build for him, that we build out of the materials that he gives to our hands. I was recently in an assembly, and their complaint was, at least some of the Christians was, everything revolves around the music ministry. You know, we've got to change this meeting and that meeting because of choir practice and this solo and that special music. And the whole thing was focused around the ministry of music, as they called it. Well, you know, it's good to sing. I just talked about that. It's good to be a singing congregation. But if suddenly something like this becomes the big issue in the local church, well, we've missed the point, haven't we? If in the local assembly the big question is, how can we entertain the young people, we've missed it. The role of the assembly, from what I can read, all the way through Acts and right through to the last of the epistles, I never read anything that says that the church is supposed to be here to entertain the Lord's people. Now, we're supposed to help our young people develop their gifts and understand the Scripture and encourage them in service for God, give them opportunities to be servants in the local church, but to entertain them, well, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's not our role to do that. So it's important when we're building that we're sure that we have the right kind of material for the right kind of job, and that we don't expend our energies in things that really are not that important to God. That we do things that are important to him. And we've noticed before that the three big issues that God raises before us in the New Testament are these: that the Spirit is seeking sinners, and the Son is seeking laborers, and the Father is seeking worshipers. And we ought to be involved in those three ministries. Those are the big three. Those are the key ministries: seeking sinners in evangelism, seeking laborers in building up the church, and seeking worshipers. That's what God's looking for. And if we want to be involved in the family business, we'll be doing the same three. Now, at the end of the chapter, we read, verse 6, halfway down the chapter, "Then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, silver, and so on, all the way down the list." And then we read in verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy." It's contagious, isn't it? David gives sacrificially, and it causes the princes, the rulers among the people, the officers and captains and so on, for them to give spontaneously. And when they start to give, well, then the common people catch hold. And they start to give. Now, we don't like to spend a lot of time preaching about giving. But the Bible makes it perfectly clear that it is more blessed to give than receive. And there are many of us who have never learned the joy of giving. Some of us have learned the obligation of giving, and we try to figure things out so that we just give, you know, the bare essentials. You don't want to put change in the bag because it might, you know, chink. So you put the smallest bill you can so that it crinkles and doesn't chink. But I mean, is that really the spirit of giving? We've just been gathered around the Lord's Supper, and we've thought about His sacrificial giving. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And then we reach in and put into the offering the bare minimum. What are we saying? I see the bag passed by young people. Young people who didn't think anything about going out and buying a pizza or a new pair of shoes, $125 shoes. They don't mind. They always seem to have enough to go out with the young people to go and buy this and buy that. But when it comes to the Lord, well, I don't have any money. But where did it go? Listen, if you want your life to be enriched, you need to learn to give. To give sacrificially, to give spontaneously, to give joyfully. The scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. You know, you get a bunch of teenage girls over your house, I speak from experience, about 11 o'clock at night, you know, they got a little sugar buzz and they start getting silly and they laugh and you say, that's not funny, and they laugh at you saying that's not funny, and they're hilarious, they're out of control. I love to meet somebody who just can't help it. They really could afford not to give, but they just can't help it. Or I go to homes of people, and they really have every reason in the book not to show me hospitality. But they invite me and half the assembly over because they just can't help it. They're like that household of which we read in the New Testament, the household of Onesiphorus, who addicted themselves to the hospitality of saints. You know what an addict is? He's somebody who can't help it. He's hooked. And to give, whether of our financial means, to give of our time, our hospitality, God's people ought to be generous people, giving, looking for ways to be generous, just like our Father is. And it'll be contagious, you know. You give, and other people will give. And it will spread through the assembly. And I found that there is a direct relationship between the generosity of the hearts of God's people, not the dollar value, but the generosity of the hearts of God's people and how spiritually healthy they are. You know that? Jesus said, if you're faithful in that which is least, you'll be faithful in much. You know what he was talking about when he talked about faithful and least? He's talking about giving money. If you're not faithful with your money, he says, you won't be faithful in other areas either. People say, oh, wait a minute, how can you say that? Well, I didn't, he did. Generosity is something that's contagious. The Bible speaks about people who provoke us to love and good works. Isn't it nice to meet provoking people like that? They provoke us to love and good works. And so in verse 10 we read, after this great outflow of generosity, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we give thanks and praise thy glorious name. What was he saying? Say, well, you know, this generosity, this spontaneity, this giving spirit didn't start with the people, you know. They caught it from the rulers. Didn't start with the rulers either, though. They caught it from me, the king. But, you know, it didn't start from me either. It started in the heart of God. Any generosity, any giving, why, it all originally comes from the heart of God. He's the great giver. The giver of every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And David went right to the source. And he said, there's the secret. Having an appreciation for the generosity of the heart of God causes me to be generous. And if I'm stingy, it's an expression of what I think of God. He's been generous with me. I can afford to be generous. I can afford to give it away. Because as the Apostle Paul said, as you give it away, the Lord gives it back to you. There is no end to his generosity. O Lord, thine, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And so he concludes by praying for his son Solomon. And this is what he prays in verse 19. We could take it as a prayer in our own hearts and lives. He says, verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thought of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, an undivided heart, a loyal heart, a heart at peace, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build a palace for the which I have made provision. We could take a prayer like this for ourselves tonight, couldn't we? Lord, we want to have an undivided heart. We want to be all for God. We don't want to be one of these ho-hum, humdrum, half-hearted Christians. We want to be all that God wants us to be. We want to be involved in the great work of God. We're not building a temple in Jerusalem. We are building a temple, the only temple, the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe. The Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God the Spirit. We're involved in that work. It's an expensive work. Hey, it'll cost you. Can you imagine these people who are coming to build the temple? They actually brought the materials to build it. And you know, the Lord has been rich with us. He has been generous with us. And he has given us life and breath and capabilities, capacities. He's given us resources. And he gives us the privilege of investing what we have in the building of the house of the Lord. We're sinners of the Gentiles. We had no right to be involved in the building of the temple in Solomon's day. But now here we are. Like Solomon's temple, which was made out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers, overseen by a man who was half Jewish and half Gentile, here we are now, brought together with Jew and Gentile into one glorious building. And we are involved as fellow workmen to build up the saints, to build up the church. It will be expensive. It will cost you. If you're going to serve the Lord, it will cut right across your plans. There will be times when you'll feel, I don't have any energy left. I don't have anything left to give, Lord. This is just the tail end of this cold and sore throat. Last weekend, I was having the chills and the sweats. I was sitting in the plane with two jackets on, covered with blankets, and I was just shaking as I made my way down to Wilmington, Delaware. As it was, there was an ice storm that covered the whole area, and I was having to jump on planes and fly from here, there, and everywhere, and I was supposed to go to Philadelphia. I don't think I ever did get to Philadelphia. I went to Baltimore and who knows where else. Man, I was exhausted. I came home. I didn't have enough energy to untie my shoelaces. I preached Friday night, all day Saturday, 5 sessions on Saturday, 3 or 4 sessions on Sunday. I staggered home, and Louise said, you're going to bed. And I said, I can't go to bed. I've got to get this magazine done. I went to the office. I got it done. I came home. Now, I mean, I didn't even have the strength to think about untying my shoelaces. The phone rang. The man from St. Catharines. The man who has deep, deep needs. I wonder if it's a bad time, Jabe. I just need to talk to somebody. I said, Lord, I don't have anything left. You've got lots left. So I'll just lie here and you just pour yourself through me into this poor man. Isn't that what the verse does there? David says, you see everything we got on the table here? Where did it all come from? It all came from the Lord. We're just handing over what's already been given to us. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Thine is the greatness. Thine is the victory and the majesty. Riches and honor come from thee. Lord, we just want to have perfect hearts. We just want to have hearts that don't stop anything on the way through. We just want to be the vehicles of your blessing so that you can pour your life through us into the lives of others. If we're going to be like that, then we're going to have to be serious about the commands of the Lord. We're going to have to recognize that his commands are not grievous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's given us clear directives in his word. And by being obedient to that, we become clean vessels through which he can pour our lives into the lives of others and enrich them too. And so we read that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. And David, verse 28, died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. It's not the end of the story, of course. David's not finished. There's a day coming when David, in utter amazement, will bow both his knees. He'll be there. And he will bow both his knees as his greater son ascends the steps to the throne of God. And just as surely as he saw his son Solomon ascend the steps to the throne and sit down, as we read here, on the throne of the Lord, David will see his greater son, the once despised Jesus, ascend the steps to the very throne of God and sit down. And David himself and all of us will hear, like the sound of many waters, a cry ring throughout the ages, reaching to the courts of glory and to the caverns of the damned, Jesus is Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that the one who was once despised and rejected of men is Lord of all. I'm looking forward to that day. I confess, the more I hear his name being used in such foul ways, every time I hear it, it turns into a prayer in my heart, and I say, Lord, come back. Get what's rightfully yours. Those very lips that despise him and blaspheme his name will praise him in that day. The real question, however, is, how do I live Monday morning? Do I live in such a way that my life is a sacrifice? That my life is a paean of praise to him? That my life is an expression of love? A gift to him? I say, Lord Jesus, here's the day. Here's my life. It's yours. Do with it what you will. The happy way to live, isn't it? It's the life that enriches, not only enriches us, but enriches everyone else around us. And we look forward to that day when that glorious, greater than Solomon, takes the throne of the universe. But we have the privilege tomorrow morning of saying, Lord Jesus, it's not much. My little palace heart is pretty run down, and there's cobwebs and dust and mildew and things that ought not to be there. But if you can make it a fit dwelling place, I'd like you to move in right now and take the throne of my heart. I'd like you to rule from here, a little outpost of heaven, until God has your throne ready. I want you to rule right here. Shall we pray? Now, Father, once again, we confess to thee that thy word is like an ocean, There's so much there. We've skipped across the surface. We thank Thee for the opportunity of looking into a portion of Scripture that sometimes we take very little time to look at. But we found some jewels there. We found some treasures there. We thank Thee for the things that have been left out, and look forward to the day when our lot